Please turn with me in the written word of God to Genesis chapter 15. As we continue our study of this conversation that Abram is having with the Lord, a conversation that lasted something around 24 hours. It began during the night one day, and then the very next day, God continues to speak with him, and then the evening comes again. And so we want to Our focus this morning is going to be verses 7 to 21, but I want to begin the reading in verse 1 to remind us of the entire conversation. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Let's pray. Father, we would pray for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon us as we seek to open the Word of God and to sit at your feet, as it were, and to hear from you. Lord, your people do not need to hear from a mere man. We need to hear from God himself. So we pray that you will anoint us with the Holy Spirit of God. Not only anoint my lips, but anoint the ears of your people. Give us illumination and understanding and even saving understanding of your word, that we may be translated and changed by it. Your Son cried out, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So sanctify us this morning by your truth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You ever asked yourself the question, what if someone was converted through your witness, but they didn't grow up in church, they didn't know the lingo, and you had to train them as new babes in Christ how to walk with the Lord? What would you teach them? When you met with them, what would be the subject matter? Well, I would submit to you that one subject would be the local church and its central importance in the life of the Christian, certainly. But another thing that would be important is teaching them how to commune with God day in and day out. How do you get to know God better now that you've been reconciled to him through Jesus Christ? And so you would teach them about how to commune with God in daily devotions, reading the scriptures and praying, and something about how to pray. Because we can't just assume people know how to pray. We must teach them how. Well, what is prayer and what is Bible reading? It's simply dialogue. It's a holy conversation. When you read the scriptures, God is speaking to you and illuminating your heart by the Holy Spirit to comprehend the scriptures and understand them. And then you respond with prayer. You may respond with songs. You may respond by bringing your complaints and your concerns and your anxieties before the Lord. And you also respond by your obedience to what he has said. Because if we just read it and we're just hearers of the word and we know lots of good theology, but it doesn't translate to the way we live, then we're hearers of the word and not doers also. And it hasn't profited us. But nonetheless, it's a holy conversation, what sometimes theologians call the dialogical principle, that God speaks to us and we respond. All throughout Genesis 15, Abram is having a conversation with God. God speaks and Abram responds. And we looked at this in verses 1 through 6. First of all, God speaks and reveals himself. Abram responds by giving him a reverent complaint. It's not an irreverent complaint, but a reverent complaint. And God speaks again, giving him assurance both by his word and with a visible sign. Look up at the stars and see them. And then Abram responds again. And how does he respond? The Bible tells us in verse 6, he responds with faith. He believes God and he believes the promises God has made. It's a holy dialogue, something that can only exist because Jesus has shed his blood for us. And because of his shed blood and because of his righteousness, we can approach the throne of God. You remember how Esther put her life on the line when she went before her husband, the king, but he had not summoned her to come to the throne room. And if you came in without being summoned, the reality is the king could have you killed on the spot for daring to intrude into his throne room. But your only hope was if you came before him and he held out his scepter to you and let you touch that scepter. Do you realize that that's exactly how it would be with you and I approaching God if it wasn't for Jesus Christ? But because of Jesus Christ, the scepter of God is always extended. You're always invited 24/7 to come before his throne to make your needs and your concerns known to him. And that's what's happening here. Well, in the rest of the chapter, we discover that the conversation is not over. There's more to be said. God has more to say and Abram has more to say. And so the conversation continues. It's a conversation that literally lasts over 24 hours. And so this morning, what we're going to see is that God makes his covenant with Abram, and it's one of the covenants of the promise that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. The covenant, plural, of the promise, a singular promise, the promise that I'm going to send my Messiah. This has everything to do with the coming Messiah. So what's going on in this text? Well, I want to, in the spirit of remembering that it's a dialogue, I have two basic headings that I want to preach it under. First, we see in verses 7 to 8, a question asked, and then verse 9 to 21, an answer given. A question asked and an answer given. And what a remarkable answer it is. So let's look at it together. First of all, a question asked. Look at verse 7. Then he, that is the Lord, said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. So God again is speaking. Abraham has believed, and now God responds by speaking to him, and I see three things in his response. First of all, he identifies who he is. I am the Lord. Secondly, he reminds Abram of where he came from, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. It's as if God is saying, remember who you were, a nobody from nowhere, an idolater who worshiped the moon. You were nobody, and yet I chose you to make you a blessing to all the nations. It is as if God is saying to him, you need to take a sanctified look backwards and remember what I brought you out of. What did I save you from? Because God not only saves us from something, he saves us to something, but we need to remember sometimes what God has saved us from. I know some of you in this very room, and perhaps all of you at different times in your life, struggle with being very introspective. You struggle with a self-condemning heart. And there are various times that different ones of us struggle with even the assurance of our salvation. I want you to know, if you struggle with the assurance of your salvation, that's part of the normal Christian life. Don't think that if you're 99% sure, you're 100% lost, because that's not true. But if you have battles with assurance, perhaps you're like me, and by the way, I've struggled over the years at different times. When you think about the objective basis of our assurance, because there's both an objective and a subjective basis, the objective basis is what Jesus has done for us, what he has accomplished by his life and death upon the cross and his resurrection. And it's based upon the promises of God. And when you look upon what Christ has done, and when you look at his promises, you're comforted, you're encouraged. But it's when you come to the subjective basis that it's hard. The subjective basis is not what God Christ has done for you. It's rather what has Christ done in you. Let me examine my life to see if there is fruit unto personal holiness that is the evidence that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And when you look at the subjective element, do you not find sometimes you struggle? Because when you look inside, what do you always see? You're always going to see sin. Even in the best of your obedience, sin is going to be present. There's always pride. There's always sinful attitudes. And you think to yourself, boy, if a projector could show the thoughts of your heart upon a screen before the rest of the church, you would never dare show your face in public again. And that's true of all of us, isn't it? But you look at that subjective element. I love the brothers. Because the Bible says, by this we know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. And you know in your heart, I really do love God's people, but I don't love them near enough. I love myself so much and I don't love God's people as much as I should. I won't ask for a show of hands to say how many of you feel that way, because I already know that it's all of you. If you don't feel that way, you're either really proud and don't know your own heart, or you're just lying. One of the two. Because we all feel that. By this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And you look and you say, I long to be godly, but yet I fall so woefully short of obeying Him. In other words, when you look inside, what you see constantly is that the glass is at least half empty. And maybe it's 80% empty. Or maybe it's 95% empty. And it's very hard to look inside and see that the Spirit of God is living inside of you. Well, let me give you a bit of encouragement that was given to me by a pastor almost two decades ago. It says, don't base your assurance of your salvation on the subjective element of things on the last week of your life or even the last month. I had a pastor tell me, he said, if I had to base the assurance of my salvation on the last month, I would conclude I was a pagan. He said, because I see so many shortcomings and sins in my life. He says, but sometimes you need to take a sanctified look back and remember who you were before God got a hold of you. Remember who you were before you were in Christ. Remember the changes that took place after your conversion and even in your early pilgrimage. Look back at things that you struggled with or sin, and maybe you still struggle with those same sins. But as you look back 5 and 10 years, sometimes you realize I've gained some ground. By God's mercies, I've gained some ground. Even think about this. As you grow older in grace, do you sometimes find that your conscience gets more sensitive to things that it used to be hardened to? Do you realize that that's nothing short of a miracle? Because left to myself, I would just sear my conscience. I would harden my heart. The fact that I can grow more sensitive to sin than I was before is nothing short of a work of grace. In other words, you look back and sometimes you come to the conclusion, perhaps you do, I hope you do, that there's no other explanation for the changes I've seen God do over the years, the maturity He's built in me, than to say that the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of me. And you come to this basic conclusion then. I'm not yet what I ought to be, but neither am I what I used to be. Christ has begun a good work in me, and the work He's begun, He's going to perfect till the day of Christ Jesus. And it gives you an encouragement. Here is God saying to Abram, remember where you came from. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, it's helpful to take a sanctified look back and remember what God has brought us out of. But then notice the third thing. He identifies He's God. He identifies then, He reminds him of his past, but then He tells him about his future. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit you. He's saying, now take a sanctified look forward. Where am I sending you? Now I submit to you that more is going on here than him just saying, look at all the real estate I've given you. Because last week I told you that the promises God made to Abram had a physical fulfillment, but they also had a spiritual fulfillment. What did God promise to give Abram? He promised to give him seed. He promised to give him land. And he promised to make of his seed a great nation. Did he do all those things, literally? He did. He gave him Isaac. And from Isaac came Jacob. And from Jacob came the 12 patriarchs and the 12 tribes of Israel and all that. Ultimately, the ultimate fulfillment of that promise was the birth of Jesus Christ, who is the son of Abraham and the son of David of the tribe of Judah. But nonetheless, he did give him those things. He gave him literally land. He made of them a nation. He constituted them as the nation of Israel. But there's also a spiritual fulfillment to these same promises. I told you last week that when God told Abram, look at the stars and count them if you can, that he wasn't just saying this is your physical descendants. This is the number of those who are going to be your spiritual descendants through faith in the Messiah. Because even if you're a Gentile here this morning and you have faith in Jesus, you are one of Abraham's descendants. You are his spiritual heir and heir of all his spiritual blessings. Even the idea of a nation, does the New Testament not repeatedly say to us that as the church, we are a spiritual nation? We are a holy temple, not made up of dead, cold stones, but made up of living stones. All of God's elect, as they are converted and added to the kingdom, are building up that temple as a holy habitation for God. What then about the land? When God said, I'm going to give you land, did he literally give them land? He did. But the land symbolized something even greater. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. If I was just telling you this is my opinion, that's one thing. But if I tell you the scriptures themselves say this is what it was, that's a whole different thing. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of the promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now notice verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So he's not waiting for a temporary city. He's not waiting to inherit Melchizedek's kingdom and go, who was the king of Jerusalem, and just get the earthly Jerusalem. He's waiting for a heavenly Jerusalem. Let's go on. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, that is, Ur, the Chaldeans, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What's the Hebrew writer telling us? He's saying that when God made a promise of the land to Abram, he wasn't just talking about real estate in Palestine. He was saying, I'm giving you inheritance in the age that is to come. I'm giving you an inheritance in heaven, of which this is just a small symbol of the greater promise that's here. So in essence, here's what God's saying is, look ahead and realize what your inheritance is. Your inheritance is this: you're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You're going to have an inheritance in heaven. Brothers and sisters, we must take a sanctified look back, but it's also wise for us to take a sanctified look forward. Because what enables us to endure hardship in this present age? It's getting our gaze fixed upon the age that is to come. I have a reward that no one can take from me, and so I can endure the momentary light affliction of this present age, realizing it's not worthy to compare with the greater glory that is to come. God willing, next week, Stephen Murphy is going to be preaching to you from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. Children, we are now children of God. It has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We are already adopted, but what we're going to become is not even revealed yet. But when Jesus comes back and we see him face to face, we'll be made like him. But then he says this, and everyone who has this hope in him, the hope of Christ's second coming, the hope of being glorified in the future, purifies himself. It helps us to walk in holiness in the present age when we get our gaze fixed upon the hope that is to come. Here God is saying, remember your past, where you've come from, Abram. Remember your future, where you're going. And I would submit to you that is wise for all of us. Remember where you've come from, but also remember where you're going and get your gaze fixed upon heaven. Well, back in Genesis 15, as God has said this, Abram again responds. So again, this dialogue keeps going on. Verse 8. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Just moments earlier, he had asked the question, God promised to give him seed. How do I know that the seed promise is true? Can you give me assurance? And God gave him verbal assurance and he gave him visual assurance. He verbally said, it's not your slave that's born in your home that's going to be your heir, but one who comes from your body, namely Isaac. But also, he says, look at the scars. Look at the stars and try to count them if you can. That's how great your descendants will be. He gives them a visible sign as well. Well, now God has reiterated not just the seed promise, but the land promise. And so Abram has a question. He said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? You've given me a sign to help me be assured that I'm going to receive seed. Will you give me a sign now to help me to know that I'm going to receive the land as you have promised? And so that's the question asked that I'm referring to. Well, that brings us then to our second point, which is an answer given. And what happens next is extraordinary. Here's how God answers Abram. You want to know how you know for sure you're going to inherit the land? I'm going to make a covenant with you. That's how you're going to know. And so that's what he does. Well, again, the dialogue continues. Look at verse 9. God gives a commandment to him. Abram's going to have to do some work for this particular sign. And so here's what he says. Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So there are 3 land animals that he's to bring to them. I don't know what the significance of them being female or them being 3 years old is. The text doesn't tell us. 2 of them are birds, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And so verse 10 tells us that he did so. Abram obeyed what God told him to do. He brings the required animals to God. And it's interesting that in verse 10, Abram knows where God's going with this. God has not explained why he wants him to bring the animals, but Abram figures it out. So verse 10, then he brought all these to him and cut them in 2 down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in 2. So he takes the 3 land animals. That is the heifer, which was a young cow, the female goat, and the ram. He slays them, slays the birds as well, does not cut the 2 birds in half, but he does cut the 3 land animals in half, severs them right down the middle, and then sets the front quarters on one side and leaves a pathway and puts the hind quarters on the other side. So there's a pathway you can walk in between. And what he's doing is he understands that what God is about to do is to make a covenant with him. How he discerned that, we are not told, but he gets the idea. And so he sets out these pieces. Now, what's going on here? What's the deal? In ancient times, when you had 2 warring kings that were at war with one another, and they finally said, we're sick to death of fighting, let's make a peace treaty with one another. What those 2 kings would do is they would cut a covenant. To cut a covenant was to do exactly what Abram's doing here. They would take animals, slay them, cut them in half, and have these pieces with a walkway in between. And the 2 men would walk arm in arm between the pieces of the covenant, and they would swear binding oaths to one another. I promise I will never invade your land again. I promise that if anyone attacks you, that they've attacked me, and I will come to your defense and to your aid. And the other king would promise similar things to him. And the idea was this: we're not just making a promise, we're making a promise on steroids. And what we're saying is, we're going to do these things to be a blessing to one another. And so long as the terms of the oath are kept, blessings will flow from it. But if I should ever violate what I have sworn to do today, may it be done to me what's been done to these animals. May I be cut in 2. May the curses of the broken covenant fall upon me. You ever thought about when you go to a marriage ceremony, you go to a wedding? And you notice how the bride always walks down the aisle? Do you know why she does that? You know where that tradition came from? The idea is she's walking between the pieces of the covenant. She's about to enter into the covenant of marriage. And what she's saying is, may I be severed in 2 if I am false to the oath I'm about to swear to my husband. In other words, it's a visible testimony, till death do us part. That's where the symbol comes from. It's the idea of cutting a covenant. So the heart of any covenant is swearing an oath, a binding oath. And so long as the oath is kept, there are blessings. When the oath is broken, there are curses. Now, do you realize by the time we get to Genesis chapter 15, we have already encountered 3 different covenants in the book of Genesis? The first one is in Genesis chapter 2. It's a covenant of works that God made with Adam. He makes a covenant with him, even though it's not called a covenant. Later, Scripture will look back at it and refer to it as a covenant. But it has all the earmarks of a covenant. And the idea was this. So long as you obey my precept to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will have eternal life, which is yours to enjoy. But the moment you break my covenant, you will die. And of course, you know what happened. There was blessing if he obeyed, cursing if he disobeyed. He disobeyed. And the curses fell. And it didn't just fall upon him. It fell upon all his posterity. Because when God made his covenant with Adam, Adam represented you and me. So when he was cursed, we were cursed. His sin became our sin, etc. Because of that, it's a covenant. There's a second covenant, and it's the covenant at the end of Genesis chapter 2, when God brings the first woman, Eve, to Adam, and they become man and wife. That's the covenant of marriage. There's a third covenant, and that third covenant takes place when God was going to destroy the world with a flood. I'll destroy all things, Noah, with a flood, but I'm going to make my covenant with you. I'm going to make my peace treaty with you. You will be spared, you and your household, because I'm entering into a covenant with you. So through the grace of the covenant, Noah was saved. Well, here we are. God's about to make a third or fourth covenant, really, in the book of Genesis. But the second covenant of the promise. Covenant of works was not a part of the covenant of promise. Because you can't be saved by the covenant of works. You can't be saved by your good works. Adam's already botched that for all of us. Okay? But the first covenant of the promise was God's covenant with Noah. And it was a covenant of preservation. I'm going to destroy the world, but I haven't sent the promised Messiah yet. And so I'm going to preserve the messianic seed on the ark. And so he made his covenant with him. Now he makes his covenant with Abram. And so it's important to understand that background as we see what happens next. Because what happens by the end of this chapter is absolutely remarkable. Well, notice in verse 11, when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Remember, this conversation had begun during the night. Before Abram was in his tent, he's sleeping. God comes to him in a vision and begins to speak to him, and they begin to talk. Then God brings him outside the tent, says, look up at the stars. Morning comes. God, he's still having a conversation with the Lord. And now it's getting towards evening, and he's done the thing that God wants him to do. He's got the carcasses out there waiting for the covenant to be made. But notice that many hours pass by because the vultures swoop down and are trying to eat the carcasses. And so he has to shoo them away because he's waiting upon the Lord in his timing. I mention that and emphasize that for a reason. Have you ever noticed that God's timing in your life is never yours? That he's an awful lot slower in his timing than you would like for him to be. How many of you ever find yourself saying, boy, I wish the Lord would acted slower than he did today? His timing is almost never ours. Here, Abram has done everything God's required of him, but he waits. He's not yet ready to reveal himself. I've been amazed over the years just to see that God's not in a big hurry like I am. You think of Moses, you know, you guys taking the faithful men or contemplating the possibility of 3 years of intensive study in the coming years. Think about Moses when God prepared him for seminary. He took 40 years in the desert. And then when he's 80, he's like, OK, now you're ready to serve as a leader. So, you know, we're really doing it pretty quick here compared to what God himself did with Abram. He took Paul and put him in a desert for 3 years in Arabia, preparing him. That was his seminary training, as it were, with Christ himself. The point is, there's a reason the scriptures talk about waiting upon the Lord. Waiting upon him. OK, Lord, this is what I need. This is the things I see. But then you wait upon him and his providence to bring it to pass in the time of his choosing. And the time of his choosing is almost never the time of our choosing, but it's always the right time. God always knows the right thing. More about that in a little bit. Well, here he is. He's chased away the carcasses. And finally, when you get to verse 12 and following, God finally comes near and he makes his covenant. And it's interesting. The dialogue kind of stops here. You don't find Abram speaking anymore. It's just God himself monologuing and speaking to Abram. And as I look at verses 12 through 21, I see three things here. First of all, in verse 12, the God of the promise revealed. Secondly, the circumstances of the promise prophesied. And third, the covenant of the promise made. So the God of the promise revealed, the circumstances of the promise prophesied, and the covenant of the promise made. First of all, the God of the promise revealed. And I'm talking about what goes on in verse 12. Listen carefully to verse 12. Don't skim over it. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Abram slaughtered the animals. He's been having a conversation with God for many, many hours. But now God draws near. And look at what it produces in Abram's heart. The Bible will later call Abram the friend of God. It, like Moses of several centuries later, it could be said of Abram too, that he spoke to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. But as God draws near to Abram to make his covenant, he causes him to fall into this deep sleep. And while he's sleeping, horror and great darkness comes upon him. The ESV translates it dreadful and great darkness. The New American Standard, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God puts Abram into a deep sleep, and then his soul is afflicted. But the thing I want you to see here is Abram's soul is not afflicted because the accuser of the brethren has come to him or some demonic presence to oppress him. My wife and I have talked about this for a while. I'm convinced there's such a thing as night demons. Demons that are appointed to accuse us in the middle of the night. You ever wake up with a sense of overwhelming oppression, like there is an evil presence in your home, in your heart, and it is oppressing you, and you wake up, and because it's the middle of the night, you can't think rationally, and you can't fight, and you struggle that way? I'm convinced there are demons who are just given the designation night demons. But that's not what's going on here. There is no oppression from the devil. What is filling him with horror is the fact that God has drawn near. We need to get this because the reality is that he's having the same kind of experience that Isaiah would have. Isaiah in Isaiah 6 saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. And when you see that magnificent story and read those words, don't you wish in one sense you could be there and see what Isaiah saw? But do you notice what his response was as the seraphim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty"? He says, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am coming apart at the seams. My rivets are popping out. Because my eyes have seen the Lord. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He is overwhelmed by how unworthy and how sinful and how wretched he is in the light of how holy God is. May I suggest to you that's exactly what Abram is experiencing here. But this idea that God, the presence of God would fill you with horror is something that most American churchgoers would have no concept of. In this day and age, we are told God is a God of love. And you know what? That is the truth. He is the God of love. But you know, the way some people talk about the Lord, you would think Jesus is a genie in a bottle. Here to cater to your every whim, here to fulfill your every fleshly appetite, to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And he just caters to you. And he's such a God of love. You know, the God of wrath of the Old Testament. Jesus isn't like that. And all that kind of stuff. But the reality is, the central problem in American Christianity is we have forgotten who God is. God is a God who is to be feared. He's a God, and sometimes we'll kind of talk about fear of God being a humble reverence for God. It's more than that. The psalmist says, "Fear the Lord." Yes, tremble before him. The scriptures commend men who tremble at his word. We must love God, yes, but we must also fear God. And if you lose the fear of God, and that is what has been lost in American Christianity, if you lose the fear of God, then it destroys the purity of the gospel. Because until a sinner is exposed to the holiness of God by having the law of God probing his conscience and setting it upon fire, he doesn't understand why it's so important that there's a Savior named Jesus. They must fear God that they may love God. You put the fear of God into him by telling him, you have sinned against the holy God who is angry with sinners, who will punish sinners for all eternity in hell. And when that white hot conviction comes to the heart of the sinner, suddenly there's nothing more beautiful or precious than Jesus Christ and him crucified. And they hear this truth and it penetrates their hearts. And suddenly Jesus is precious. Someone that is worth losing everything simply to gain. But too often in Christianity today, it's God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And just, you know, go through these three steps and everything will be all right with you. And that's why our congregations are full of lost people. People who've never trembled at God's law. Who've never feared God in their lives. But even for us, once we are born again, certainly our worship of God should be joyful, but should always be full of holy awe and reverence. I remember back in the fall of 1989 when I first read A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy in a college course I was taking. And he used words that we use in a different way today, but in the old English they were different. He talked about the awful abyss of the Godhead. And the word awful, we don't use that word when we refer to God because we think of something being bad. But awful means to fill with awe. And to think of God as awful, most terrible in his judgments, severe. This is language the Old and New Testament uses. Now, he's also loving and gracious and kind. And when you see who Jesus is, that's what is amazing, is the God who is angry with me is also the God who loves me and sent Jesus to die for sinners just like me. And that's an amazing thing to think about, that this God would sacrifice his own son for the likes of me. But this is what men must feel. Don't skip over what happened. If Abram was a friend of God and yet he felt horror and deep darkness when God drew near, should you and I, as sons and daughters of Abraham, expect any less that there are going to be times in our pilgrimage when God strikes us with just how awesome he is and how holy he is to cause us to tremble before him? Well, that's the first part. The God of the promise revealed. Secondly, the circumstances of the promise prophesied. God does something somewhat unusual in verses 13 to 16. He tells Abram something about the timing of how the promise is going to be fulfilled. And basically says this: the promise I've made to you to give you land isn't going to be fulfilled in your lifetime. You're not going to see it. It's your descendants after you that will see it. But even your descendants are going to have to go through some hard circumstances before they receive it. Notice what he says. Verse 13. Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Of course, he's prophesying about the fact that after the age of the patriarchs, the children of Israel will be enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. Afterwards, they'll come out and the Egyptians will give them of their substance. So they'll come out with riches and gold and things like that as they head to the promised land. But he tells them it's not going to be in your lifetime. 400 years are going to pass between the age of the patriarchs and the inheritance of the land. And matter of fact, it's interesting. In verse 21, the last inhabiting nation is the Jebusites mentioned. The Jebusites would not be purged from the land until the reign of King David. So there's going to be 1,000 years between the time that the promise is given versus the time the promise is completely fulfilled. So he's telling them, but those times are going to be times of tribulation. Your descendants will be made slaves. They're going to go through hard, difficult times. They're going to have cruel taskmasters over them, but I ultimately will deliver them. I keep quoting from Dalroth Davis. I don't think I'm going to stop because he's totally awesome. But I'm going to quote to you this morning now, and then later at the end I'm going to quote from him again. But he makes some really wonderful commentary on this particular point, that God does not hide from Abram what it's going to cost to enter into the land. He says this: God says it will be a long, hard time before the promise is fulfilled. There will be suffering in their future. By analogy, we might point to Acts 14:22, where Barnabas and Paul tell believers in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And the text in Acts says that this was the word they used to strengthen and encourage the believers. Already, the same pattern seems slated for the Old Testament people of God. Covenant people are not spared distress, but preserved through it. Yahweh will be faithful to his promises, not apart from, but through suffering. Now, the question is, how does this all assure? It assures because it underscores Yahweh's integrity. Yahweh does not hide the problems of time and suffering that will seem to pose roadblocks to his promises. It's as if he brings up all the threats and hindrances and obstacles and yet says, now all of this will not keep me from proving faithful to you. But you see, he has nothing to hide. He's so candid about it all, he covers up nothing. All the obstacles and difficulties and discouragements are right out in the open. And what on earth does this have to do with assurance? Simply that you can trust a God like that. You can lean on a Savior like that. He doesn't hide the nasty stuff in fine print in an endnote. His candor stirs up your confidence. His frankness feeds your faith. Something I've said to my fellow brothers in the ministry before, as we've talked about different hardships and things we've gone through as pastors, I've said, well, we can at least say this. Jesus never hid the job description from us, did he? He told us this is what would happen. He didn't leave us not knowing what to expect. And that's true for all of us in our pilgrimage. Expect tribulation. Expect persecution. Expect resistance. It's a normal part of the Christian life in this present age. And isn't it a good thing that God himself tells us beforehand so that when it happens, we're not astonished by what's going on? So he gives them the circumstances. Now notice verse 15. He gives a brief reprieve to Abram. He said, this is going to happen to your descendants, not to you. Verse 15, now as for you, you singular, you, Abram, shall go to your fathers in peace. You will join your godly forefathers in heaven. You shall be buried at a good old age. You're going to live to be an old man, and you're going to ultimately go to heaven. Essentially, what he's telling them is the same thing that David says in Psalm 23. In this present age, you will be followed by goodness and mercy all the days of your life. And in the age to come, you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. These are things that are going to happen to your descendants, not to you. Then verse 16, but in the fourth generation, whatever that means, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites are wicked, but they're not as wicked as they could be. And they're not yet ripe unto judgment. This is God being merciful. This is God being patient with sinners. When your descendants come in, they're going to slaughter the Amorites. But nonetheless, for the moment, they haven't sinned as great a sin as they're going to. And I'm being patient with them, and that's why I put off you coming into the land and destroying them all. Well, then, verses 17 to 21, we finally come to the covenant itself being made. Look at verse 17. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, now behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Now, I don't know what the significance of the smoking oven and the burning torch is, why those particular symbols were employed by God. But here's what you understand it's supposed to mean. It is the presence of God himself passing between the pieces of the covenant. That's what you're to understand. And then notice verse 18. On that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, remember, when you pass through the pieces, you swear an oath. He's about to swear the oath of the covenant. Here it is. To your descendants, I have given you this land. And then he gives the boundaries from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he mentions the 10 inhabitants of the indigenous peoples who were then inhabiting the land. And he makes his oath and says, I will give this to you. Now, there's more to be noticed here, but let me save it for the applications. I have two applications this morning. First, God's timing is almost never your timing nor mine. But God's timing is always perfect. God had made a promise to Abram, I'm going to give you the land, but he tells him the time is going to be 400 and then even 1,000 years before it's all fulfilled. It's not going to all be fulfilled in your lifetime. I'm making the promise now, but it's your descendants who will inherit the land. We're going to see, God willing, in 2 weeks, in chapter 16, how Abram actually blows it because he gets ahead of God's timing. You promised to give me seed, but you didn't tell me what woman. So I got this. We got this great idea to help God out because, as Del Ralph Davis says, God has the slows. Let's go find Hagar and let me marry her too, and maybe God will bring the promised seed through her. And you know what a disaster that was. We're still feeling the repercussions of it to this very day. But nonetheless, he got ahead of God's timing. But here. Here in Genesis chapter 15, he's dependent upon God's timing and saying, yes, I submit myself to that. Brothers and sisters, you and I can get ahead of God's timing so easily. And we need to be careful not to lean on our own understanding to help God out, but rather to trust the Lord. Let me give four just practical applications that I hope will flesh out what I'm saying. You singles, I know a number of you young men and young women are single and you long to be married, but don't get ahead of God's timing for a spouse by compromising God's ways in order to win the love of a potential mate. Don't get ahead of His timing. Now, I know that's hard. That's easy to say. You're married and got six kids. Yeah, you're right. It is easy. But I remember feeling what you felt, what you feel when I was a single man, wondering would God ever raise up the right woman? And there's no shortage of young men and young women that you could potentially marry. But how many godly men and godly women are there? That's even fewer. And the temptation as you struggle with the realities of the loneliness you feel, the temptation to compromise God's ways are very strong. But if you marry in haste, you'll have the opportunity to repent in leisure. And to be married to the wrong person, it's hard. I don't know from personal experience. But, you know, it's interesting when you read the Proverbs, it just seems the view that there's no middle ground when it comes to marriage. An excellent wife is her husband's crown. He who obtains a wife obtains a good thing, obtains favor from the Lord. To be in the same house with a nagging wife is a continual dripping. It's Chinese water torture, you know. Better to live on the corner of a house, you know, on the rooftop of a house than to live with a contentious wife. I joked with Angela, I was considering years ago starting a roofing business. I was going to call it Contentious Wife Roofing. We make your roof a better place to live. And we laughed and she said, well, you know, you probably get a lot of business from people, men calling you say, hey, come do my roof for me. My point is that there doesn't seem to be any middle ground. It's either horrible or good. And there just doesn't seem to be much in the middle there. You singles, you can compromise God's ways. But the problem is you're going to be married to that compromise the rest of your life. You need to be very, very careful. Listen to counsel of those around you as you consider. And trust the Lord that He knows how to bring your spouse to you in exactly the right time. Easier to say that than it is to live. But don't get ahead of God's timing. Second illustration, church members. Have you been hurt by the proceedings of a local church? Now, I don't know of anyone in here that has been, but there are situations that take place where people get flustered with their church and they throw up their hands and they retreat. It's amazing how fickle people can be. My pastor looked at me cross-eyed. I believe it. You know, there are people like that. I had a situation just a few months ago where someone who was a member of another church, a sister church, called me. I did not know this, or didn't call me, actually sent me an email. I did not know this person from Adam. And they said, I've got all these problems with my pastor, blah, 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 and I'm leaving. And I want to drive over to hire him and sit down and talk with you and have a conversation about my pastor. Can I meet with you tomorrow? I wrote this person back, and they had also forwarded me an email that had come from their pastor in which the pastor was inviting her to sit down with him and the deacons to have a face-to-face conversation with them. And she was refusing to meet with them. And I wrote back to her and I said, ma'am, first of all, I'm not saying that you're right or wrong in your cause, but I cannot receive an accusation against another pastor from the mouth of just one witness. So I cannot meet with you. Furthermore, your pastor has told you need to meet with him and his fellow deacons to talk to him about your problem. You have not exhausted the avenues God Himself has given you to deal with the problem, and you need to do so. Our confession actually talks about that if we're hurt in the proceedings of the church and we've followed every measure that we can, that we are not to sow discord by absenting ourselves from the church, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. The idea is that even though the church is led and governed by fallible men who make mistakes and who are sinners, at the same time, you need to have faith that Jesus is at work in His church. And give time for Him to do His work, and don't get ahead of His timing. There's a third thing that affects us in a local church, and that is beware of getting ahead of God's timing by laying hands on men hastily to install them as elders or deacons. You know, it's very easy to get impatient, isn't it? And say, let's hurry up and get some elders because we need to have some. But the reality is, it's better to wait longer to have men who are qualified than to lay hands on men who are not qualified. Paul makes this very point in the book of 1 Timothy. You can turn there if you wish. 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says in verse 22, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily." It means to install them as elders or deacons. "Nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." In verse 24, he says, "Some men's sins are clearly evident." I mean, in other words, some people walk in the door and you know their character from the moment they walk in the door, right? So that guy's, he's a bad seed. But then it says, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. In other words, there's some men that look good on the outside, but over time, what's inside comes out. Don't lay hands on them hastily. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. When I was participating in the ordination of Jeremy Blanco in Cuba, he's the only elder in the church for the moment. I said to him and the various pastors who were there were nodding their heads vigorously, I said, "You would be better off being the sole elder in the church for the next 5 or 10 years than to lay hands on someone who's not qualified." Because you give the time, and I'm not saying you should have to wait 5 years before he has elders. What I'm saying is we need to be patient and wait for the process for God himself to make clear and evident who his men are and what men he has chosen. A fourth thing that we can all relate to is all of us need to wait patiently for the second coming of Jesus Christ. We need to realize that we need to be patient, ever looking for his return, but we continue steadfast and immovable and faithful in this present age, enduring hardship, going through tribulation, because we have our eyes fixed upon his second coming. If you get your eyes off his second coming, the reality is you'll begin to drift. You'll begin to fall into lawlessness. You'll begin to go weary and discouraged and be tempted to throw off your faith, because it sure would be a lot easier if people weren't persecuting me. But when you remember Jesus is coming and he has his reward with him, it's a great comfort and a great encouragement. So we all need to be patient in the present age, waiting for his coming in the time. I wish he came today, don't you? But at the same time, we need to trust him that he knows exactly what he's doing. Even if his time isn't ours, his time is always right. The second and final application is this, and I've saved the best for last. When God made his covenant with Abram, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. I'm alluding, of course, to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. As I was speaking about Genesis 15 this morning, and I was talking to you about covenants, do you notice something about God's covenant with Abram that is very, very unique? I told you that when two parties entered a covenant, both parties walked through the pieces and both swore oaths to one another. But do you notice something in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 17? Read it again. "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." On the same day, God made a covenant. Abram did not walk between the pieces. Abram doesn't speak. Abram doesn't swear an oath. God alone walks through the pieces. Do you understand what he's saying? Abram had asked the question, "How do I know I will inherit the land?" Here's how you'll know. "I myself will die as God if I don't give you the land. I will bear all its curses, all its liabilities upon myself." Do you get what he's saying there? Here's how you know. "I'm swearing on my own nature. Can God die?" And the answer is no. If God can die, then you won't receive the land, because I'm taking all the liabilities of myself. You will bear none of them, Abram. I will bear all of them for you. You see where I'm going here. Now, there's another covenant God will make later. He'll make it with Israel. It's the old covenant, the old Mosaic covenant. 613 commandments. You know, by comparison, the Adamic covenant was real simple. One command, that's it. Here you have 613 laws. "And so long as you obey my word," God says, "you can stay in the land and you'll have peace. But the moment you break my word, the curses are going to fall and you'll be exiled and other nations will come and take you away and destroy the land." And you know the sad history of the Old Testament. What happened? They disobeyed. God sent the people to the Assyrians and the Babylonians to just raise the land and to take the people into captivity and into bondage. We know what happened. Because your being blessed was based upon your own personal works and obedience. Your being cursed was based upon your own sin. But then God made a new covenant. A new covenant in which he said, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, Jeremiah 31, not like the old covenant which your fathers broke. And he goes on to list four blessings that are going to be a part of the new covenant. Here's the thing that's interesting. The old covenant had potential blessings and it had potential cursings. Do you realize that in the new covenant there are no potential curses and there are no potential blessings? In the new covenant there's only effectual, realized blessings. If you're an heir of the new covenant, it's not possible for you to be condemned or cursed. It's only possible for you to be blessed. And the reason for that is that someone else has taken all the liabilities upon themselves in your place so that all the blessings would be sure for you. In other words, the new covenant was ratified in the blood of Jesus. And because he suffered our liabilities, all the blessings of the new covenant are ours. Again, let me read Del Ralph Davis and I'll give him the last word here. This is why Yahweh stoops to this covenant curse ceremony. In living color, God is saying that he would rather destroy himself than prove unfaithful to his people. Genesis 15 packs a remarkable revelation for us. God himself is willing to suffer the curse of the covenant. But we who stand beneath the cross of Jesus know that there's more. I can't expound. I can only point you to Galatians 3, verses 10 to 13, especially verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law when he became a curse for us. God was never false to his promise, to his covenant obligation, but we have broken the covenant. We have not kept his covenant law. And so the curse of the covenant rests on us. The marvel is that God not only takes the curse of the covenant upon himself, should he break it, that's Genesis 15, but that in the person of his son, he takes our curse for breaking the covenant upon himself and suffers it for us. That's Galatians 3. Jesus is destroyed for our covenant breaking. Nothing drives this point home so vividly for me as an anecdote about Dr. John Rabbi Duncan in his Hebrew class. It was the winter of 1864, and Dr. Duncan was reading part of Isaiah with his senior class. Something in the text brought to mind the cry of Psalm 22:1. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So now here is Rabbi Duncan. He has left his desk, is bent nearly double, and paces up and down in front of the students' benches. One hand holds his handkerchief and snuff box, the other a huge pinch of snuff. But these are forgotten as he muses on the Lord's suffering for sinners, turning the matter over in his mind, utterly absorbed. Suddenly a flash seems to go through him. His face lights up. His hand goes up. Snuff flies everywhere as he turns to his class and pleads with him. Aye, do you know what it was? Dying on the cross, forsaken by his father. Do you know what it was? What? These last words were said as if he had received a partial but not complete answer from someone and was trying to drag the whole answer out of a student. Then he answered his own question. What? It was damnation. And damnation taken lovingly. With that, he dropped into his chair, his head straight and stiff, his arms hanging down either side of the chair, his face beaming, tears trickling down his cheeks. Then he repeated in a mix between a half sob and a half laugh. It was damnation, and he took it lovingly. That's where Genesis 15 begins to take you. For it shows you a God who is willing to suffer the curse of the covenant. And before long, we discover that he's even willing to suffer the curse of the covenant for us. Listen to what he finally says here. You can almost see in Genesis 15 the nail-scarred hands of the covenant God. That's how deep his commitment goes. Brothers and sisters, hallelujah, what a Savior we have who is willing to become a curse for us that we might receive the blessings of God's covenant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being a covenant-keeping God and that you've ratified a covenant for us in the blood of your Son. Help us, Lord, never to take these blessings for granted. Help us to enumerate them, to return praise and thanks to you for them. And Father, I pray for anyone here who's outside of Christ. May you cause them to feel, as Abram did, the horror of God drawing near, the reality that we're prone to run from you because we see your holiness and justice, but then to see your heart of love as expressed in your Son, Jesus Christ, and to run to Christ, to flee to Christ, and to embrace him as our all in all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.